Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we get started tonight. We're starting a new book, 1 Peter. If you're interested in God's plan, God's purpose, if you're looking for some happiness, peace, tranquility, this is the book that's for you. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started, and we'll start with 1 Peter. Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have this evening of assembling ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit is our guide and our teacher, and that we need no man to teach us. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolute assurance of eternal life, not because of our growth or our self-confidence, but we have confidence in who and what you are. We're thankful for people who take time to study your word so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll give you a brief introduction before we start, so it'll be easier as we go along. If you want to take notes, you may. If you don't want to, that's fine. If there's something that I say that you don't like, we can discuss it. If there's something that I say that you'd like explanation on, don't be afraid to raise your hand. There's a word called hermeneutics. You may not have ever heard it before. Hermeneutics. And they teach it in seminaries. Hermeneutics actually is a science of Bible interpretation. That's all that that means. It's a science of Bible interpretation. And there's no greater principle in the Word of God of hermeneutics than is found in 1 Peter. So we'll get four laws before we start. Four laws of hermeneutics. Because every one of these laws will be demonstrated in 1 Peter. If you're going to study the Word, you have to know some principles about interpretation. So first of all, one of the first principles of hermeneutics, or a science of interpretation, is the law of first mention. That's one of the principles, which means that the meaning of the word, whatever the word is that we're studying, if it's the word Peter, if it's the word apostle, whatever it is, the first time the word is mentioned, the meaning of the word is determined by its first use in context. In other words, if you find the word Peter, wherever you happen to find it, the first time, the first way that's mentioned, that's one of the sciences of interpretation. It's called the first mention principle. It's a very important law or science because it comes up in the Word of God over and over again. The meaning of the word is determined by its first use in context. The second principle is the law of progress. And in other words, God reveals His Word. And God reveals His plan and His eternal purposes gradually and progressively. By progressively, I don't mean some type of thinking or a political or situation, but I mean as it moves along. In other words, God never tries to hit you over the head with everything at once. See, that would be overwhelming. So He just gives you a little bit of time as you study and progresses. That's why you'll have the principle of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, which is found in this. And it's illustrated in the Bible because you'll find the word, the doctrine of the mystery. Which doesn't mean a mystery, actually. It means that there are certain doctrines that pertain only to the church age. If I was to draw a plan for you of the human race, it would be like this. Here is the cross. It happened about A.D. 32 or 33. Because of calendar, we can't actually pinpoint the exact time, but it's A.D. 32 or 33. Previously to that, we have the dispensation of Israel, or the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, from Genesis on, we have scriptures pertaining to the fact that a Messiah would come, so they were looking forward to it. After Jesus Christ came and took on flesh and died on the cross, when he arose, he ascended, he sat at the right hand of the Father, then the Holy Spirit was sent. He indwells every person at the point of salvation. And that started what we call now the church age, which is different than the age of Israel. The church age ends when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the air. Those believers who are alive at the time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That ends the church age. They call that sometimes the rapture or the being caught up or translated. The next period of history is what we call the tribulation, which is the worst time in history. The believers are removed. The Antichrist is manifested here. And it's 7 years, at the end of which we return with the Lord, and you have the millennial reign of Christ. And this is the first 1,000 years, actually. So here is Israel. Here's 7 more years of Israel's ministry, which is cut off here by the church age. And then the second advent, you have the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth. Now, what I'm talking about here is the progressive law. There are certain principles that are found only pertaining to the church age, which are not mentioned in the Old Testament, so they call it a mystery. And the reason for it is because it's church age only. So the first law you have is the first law of mention. The second one is a law of progress, where God doesn't unload it all at once on you. He does it gradually. Then the third law is the law of unity. These are all principles that you study when you learn to interpret the Word of God. It's a law of unity, which says that all parts of Scripture agree without any actual discrepancy. There are occasionally apparent discrepancies, but they're easily resolved. But actual discrepancies do not occur. In other words, we say the Word of God jives. If you're studying it, it all comes together. And then, fourthly, we have a law of reoccurrence. Reoccurrence means the Holy Spirit goes over the same ground, adding details, teaching by repetition. And that's the law of recurrence. The Holy Spirit goes over the same ground that he went over before. He adds some more details. And the teaching is repetition, and repetition actually makes it stick. And it's one of the most important principles in the teaching of the Word of God, because if you hear something tonight, you'll hear it again if you study the Word in other portions or somewhere else. About the time you get tired of hearing something repeated, that means you're just about on the verge of learning something. So stay with it. Repetition isn't so that you can remember something. Repetition is so that you can't forget it. Most people like football. You know, even some ladies like football. Success in football depends on repetition. You go over a play some 500 times before it gels. If you knew some of the linemen that play for the Oilers, you would understand why they have to go over it 500 times. Duh. And that's it. Repetition. You have to have it so you can't forget it. It's in every facet of life. And yet when it comes to the Word of God, people get upset when you have repetition. All right. We have to get started with our introduction because of the fact there are more details, but we'll take them as we go along. Verse 1. Says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you ever read that verse, you probably skipped to the next one. Then you read the next verse, the first thing you did, well, you kept on skipping till you found something you liked. And I want you to know that every verse has a definite meaning and purpose. Every word has some principle involved with it. You got up this morning, you were doing your devotion, and you read 1 Peter chapter 1, said, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You said, so what? To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you say, where's that? You know, all I know is Houston and a little bit about Pittsburgh, and that's about it. But everything has meaning and purpose. Remember the laws that we gave you about how to teach, study, and learn something. Word Peter, first of all. Now, Peter is the human author. That's the human author. God the Holy Spirit uses humans. And God the Holy Spirit so directed Peter that he would write God's thought down in these pages. So Peter is a human author. And that's about 65 A.D., and I'll tell you how we get to that very shortly. And he wrote it from Rome, which is actually Babylon, and this is found in 1 Peter 5:13. There was no Babylon. It was that Rome was called Babylon at that time by some. So in 1 Peter 5:13, it's written from Rome. Now this man, Peter, if you've studied anything about Peter and his life associated with Jesus Christ, this man, Peter, has come a fantastically long way since the day when our Lord was on this earth. In other words, Peter did something that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should do normally. And what he did was, he grew in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth, then, as far as Peter and we're concerned, is one of the most important factors in your life. Everyone passes at some time or another problems of physical growth. And then there's a certain stage when you have physical expansion. That means getting fat. Some people have some achievement in mental growth. And then they have a mental expansion. We call that eggheads or fat-headed people. But Peter here, I want you to know, achieved the thing that's most important. It's spiritual growth. One of the most remarkable things about the study of the Petrine Epistles, which is actually a theological term for Peter's epistles, is to be able to contrast Peter's life during the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his colossal failure in Galatians chapter 2. We'll look at that a little later on too, but you could look at that sometime at your leisure and find out what happened. In Galatians chapter 2, he had the most unprecedented experience of being braced by another apostle. About the only way we can settle the date of rank between Paul and Peter is by checking out Galatians chapter 2. And I would have to say on the basis of Galatians chapter 2 that Paul had more rank than Peter because Paul braced him in that chapter. Now, Peter is the type of a person that we can all relax and appreciate because he was a man who had great failures. Now, we all can relax because we've all failed. And the thing that's so great about Peter that his failures never slowed him down. So the first thing that we find by this first word, Peter, on this page, is the principle of God's grace. In other words, when you see the word Peter here, you have to automatically think about the grace of God. And you'd have to think about the fact that if you're willing to go on, well, God is willing to go on. So we have to realize that Peter failed many times, and he used this principle found in Philippians 3:13, forget those things which are behind, and pressing towards the high mark of the calling in Jesus Christ. So what we're saying is that Peter was a failure, but the fact that his name appears here means that he failed, but he never looked back. He kept moving, and which means that God has a plan and a purpose for him and also for you, which means that God will walk an extra mile with you almost every time. And you can ask yourself a question tonight or some other time, well, when doesn't God walk an extra mile with me? Very simple, when you're no longer here. But if you're no longer here, then he's walked billions of miles with you. In other words, your mistakes and your failures don't keep you from moving. All you have to do is acknowledge them and move on. See, Peter made a lot of them. In other words, the very fact that the word Peter occurs here in 65 A.D., at the beginning of this epistle as a human author, is the declaration to you and I that God's grace is important. It's also a declaration of the fact that somewhere along the line, Peter discovered something about the grace of God. He had to. So we start out this first epistle with the word Peter. When we get to the end of the Petrine epistle, it says, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of Jesus Christ means that Peter started out rather shaky. But he wound up loving the Lord Jesus Christ and being occupied with Him as few people ever have. And how do you suppose Peter came to learn to love the Lord? Well, these epistles explain how love for Jesus Christ can be achieved. And the only way you can achieve it is through studying the Word of God. Now, every doctrine that's mentioned in these two epistles is a doctrine that is necessary for capacity to love Jesus Christ. There are three important categories of love in the human race. One is love towards the Lord. Two is right man, right woman, marriage. And three is family. We could add a fourth, but it's really not really would be details, you know, things, status symbols, and so forth. But see, if you have a capacity, one love for the Lord, that'll overflow to here and overflow to here, then you'll put these things in a proper perspective. But if you don't have this to anchor you down, as it were, then all these things will be out of proportion. You'll be depending on different things for your happiness. So actually, these epistles are really love epistles. And most people wouldn't consider them. They'd think that was a bleeding heart type of thing, but these are definitely love epistles, or we respond to the love of God through the Word of God. In other words, He loved us, first loved us, and then we loved Him. I want you to notice a few things about Peter. This name is an acquired name, number one. That's not his name when he was born. He was known as Simon, son of Jonas. That's the name he was born with. I want you to notice that that doesn't appear here. There's always a reason for an omission of a Simon or Jonas and Peter. There's always a reason. So he was known as Simon, son of Jonas, and he acquired the name Peter. Now, Peter is the word Petros, which means a stone or a chip. And that story is found in Matthew chapter 16, which we have studied before, verses 13 through 19. So the name which he attaches here now to the beginning of this epistle, which is Peter, is definitely not Simon, son of Jonas, see? And the name which he attaches here is the name given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, your name shall be called Peter. So he was given that name. Why would Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, use this name instead of using this name, Simon, son of Jonah? Because when he wrote this epistle, his love for Jesus Christ was phenomenal. He was looking at life through the divine viewpoint. This is human viewpoint. This is physical birth. This is spiritual birth. See, that's why. And therefore, any name he uses is a name associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, not with his physical birth. Now, that's throughout Scripture. Jacob was a man's name. But he was given the name Israel. It's spiritual. This is physical. So we have a principle. First principle for tonight. Your physical birth doesn't mean a thing. Period. How do you like that? Not a thing. It's your second birth that counts. That's the emphasis here. The only thing that you can assume from your physical birth is that you're here. That's all. How you got here, what your ancestry happens to be, is inconsequential. You can assume one thing, though. None of us hung from trees. Some may be questionable, but I know that there are no apes in my ancestry. There may have been some guys who monkeyed around, but We didn't evolve. In fact, we're getting worse. None of us got here without a father or mother, even though you may not know who they are. There were two people who were involved in an act, and as a result, you got here. Now, that may seem to be very elementary to you, but when you put it up against the grace of God, it isn't elementary, it's important. Because people always emphasize their heritage or their physical birth. And if you're ever going to go through failures and disasters and catastrophes and heartaches, you're going to have to do it through your spiritual birth and not your physical birth. See, that's the whole point. I know some people have heard about aristocracy. I know that you have associated that word with everything from snobbery to some advantage that comes from a physical birth to someone somewhere. You know, I know 20 million people that came over in the Mayflower, yet there was only a handful. Oh, yeah, we came over. Aristocracy denotes people in the past who in some field have succeeded. Now, I'll just give you one illustration to show you how this is so phony. They always talk about French aristocracy at the time of Louis XIV. Everybody buys furniture. I never met a person who collected antique furniture that didn't say Louis XIV. Boy, that guy must have had a lot of furniture, I'll tell you that, because I found it all over New York, Philadelphia, and Miami, over here in Missouri City. It's all over. Aristocracy under Louis XIV was composed of two categories of people. The old land-owning aristocracy, who were made up of knights, who were the bravest and the best fighters during four previous reigns, and some went back to six or eight previous reigns. And some of them went back to when France was divided into four or five large provinces. Then there was a group of people who were given very high titles, and they were merely the bastard sons of Louis XIV. And he had a number of them. In order to get them launched in life, he gave them all a very large sum of money and a very beautiful title, like some banks give you a title because they don't want to pay you. You're the 32nd vice president. Well, this guy did the same thing. Now, at the time of Louis XIV, who was a man himself who had great ability and whose ancestors had been very successful, he might find himself a very fanciful title. He might be a count, this man, or a marquis, or a duke. What would a duke's privilege be under Louis XIV? What did Louis XIV do, and what is he going to do for this duke or marquis? Did you get a castle somewhere? No, you didn't. You helped Louis XIV put his waistcoat on in the morning. Waistcoat is a vest. So Louis XIV actually took his own aristocracy and destroyed them. And there was a duke who put on his left shoe, then he had another duke who put on his right shoe. In other words, he made his aristocracy act as valets. Now, those people all started out with nothing. And because they were successful, they wound up doing something stupid, like helping the king get dressed in the morning. We often think of aristocracy as some romantic, mysterious things girls do. But aristocracy doesn't mean a thing. Birth doesn't mean a thing. Whether you look at it historically or biblically, you know, today we have what star you're born under. You know, everybody's thinking about the physical birth. But your birth doesn't mean a thing. That's why this name stands out here. Peter's birth didn't mean a thing. Peter has been described as being rough and crude. But I want to tell you something. First Peter is written in Koine Greek, and it's smooth. In the Koine Greek. We'll study it together. It's excellent Greek. And Second Peter is something else. It is eloquent. Now here's a rough, crude person writing in perfect, eloquent Greek language. See? Not the first birth. It's the second birth. Peter here has excellent grammar. He has an excellent use of the language. As far as we know, Peter did not have any formal training. That's interesting. All that I'm saying to you is this. Peter, who made many, many mistakes, failed in many, many ways, became a great person in many different ways. And some people, when they study, some theologians, they emphasize his failures and they look down on people. Other people emphasize the successes, see, and exalt them out of proportion. But the true perspective is looking at him from the standpoint of grace. He failed, yes. And he became great, yes. But why did he do that? Because of the grace of God. See, everything is concerned with his spiritual growth. He has phenomenal use of the languages. He possibly didn't write enough epistles. So Peter is a phenomenal person. He was the kind of person who not only made mistakes, but when Peter made a mistake, you know, he went out on a limb and sawed the limb off and fell to the ground. No one had made such colossal mistakes, recorded mistakes, of course, and found himself in so many jams as Peter did, and he did it all himself. And many of us can appreciate this because we also make a lot of mistakes. And we can appreciate the fact that if it wasn't for the grace of God, why, most of us wouldn't be here. But you know, some people never even get close to the grace of God. The reason why they never get close to the grace of God is because they either become despondent or discouraged or try to recover by means of their own ability or their own schemes. And they try to meet the difficulties of life with a form of sublimation. And therefore, they reject the whole principle of God's love and God's grace. That's what Peter is talking about. Now, those of you who have never made a mistake, you might as well leave now, because here's a man who made a lot of mistakes, and he's phenomenal. And here's a man who not only knew how to make a mistake, he knew how to make one in grand style. But Peter started out, as it were, like most people do, with love at first sight. You know, one of these persons that gets saved and just skyrockets. And he wound up with a superficial emotional contact with the Lord. And then, at the end, he wound up with a phenomenal love response. So 1 and 2 Peter is nothing less or nothing more than how to love the Lord, Category 1. And the principle is we loved him because he first loved us. It's how to love the Lord with a maximum love response. And that means a lot of intake of the Word of God, a lot of the divine viewpoint of life. And it means more than that. It means that what Peter achieved, we can achieve also. It means that Peter wound up being a very happy person. He had one of the most embarrassing situations in life, Galatians 2. And yet he wound up being a tremendous believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the whole pattern. God can only deal with you in grace. He can't give you anything except on the basis of grace. And only through grace does anything come from God. Now, that's a restriction that God has imposed upon himself. You can't earn or deserve anything from God, because it would compromise God's character. And God's character is non-compromisable. He's immutable. Can't be done. So if you're ever going to have anything from God, it has to be on a grace basis. All right? 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter. All right? We know the principle about grace. We know the fact that his name was something else beforehand. We know that he's here by the grace of God. So are we. We're talking about spiritual application. That's why Simon's not used. Then it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you can always tell people who have had not much training in the New Testament Greek language, because they always pick up a word like apostle here. Apostle is an English word, and the Greek word is apostello. It's a compound word. And so, when someone reads it, they just transliterate it, and it becomes apostle. You can see how that's a transliteration. Apo, and the word stello here, means to stand. Apo is from the immediate source. That's how that Greek word is used. And what they usually do is try to tie it up as some missionary effort, and they say apostello, the one sent. That's the superficial translation. Peter's not a missionary. Peter's not a one sent. Paul is a missionary. It doesn't mean that. It's a term used in the ancient world for highest rank. We're talking about the word apostle. Highest rank. It's a gift. The apostleship was a gift. It's a spiritual gift. He didn't earn it or deserve it. So you have Peter is there by the grace of God, and the apostle means he has a gift. God gave him a gift of an apostle so he can function. He had a certain function. And this gift was sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't earn it or deserve it. The word means one sent. It means that the naval department of Athens was sending a man to command the fleet in the Peloponnesian Wars. That's the way this word was used. So it's the highest word for rank. It's an absolute dictatorship, spiritually speaking. And it's sent from the immediate source of God. And it has no application to missionaries or anyone else who's going from point A to point B. This is a spiritual gift. And there were very few apostles, very few. And they existed only during the period when the New Testament canon was being completed. In other words, between 30 and 96 A.D. was when the canon was completed. 96 A.D. is the date that is assigned to the book of Revelation. That was the final written word of God. But during the period of time the New Testament was being completed, from 30 to 96 A.D., the human writers were generally apostles. In several cases, there were those who were closely associated with apostles, like Luke and John Mark. But the apostle were the men who had the gift of absolute dictatorship. There were also men who were writers of the New Testament. The reason why they had this gift was because the canon wasn't completed at that time. There are no apostles in the church age, see? Because the church age is a different dispensation. An apostle had authority over all churches. Till the canon of Scripture was completed, then the apostleship was done away with. They were elected by God the Father. It's found in Romans 1:1. God the Father set up the apostles like Napoleon set up his marshals. And only God the Father set them up, and he did that in eternity past. And they belonged to the church age only. Now, they were all appointed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And they were appointed after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know, in Romans 1:1, they were elected by the Father. We know, too, that they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 11. We also know they were appointed after the ascension of Jesus Christ. That's found in Ephesians 4, chapter 8 and 11. It's important to get this point because all of the disciples were not apostles. They were all eyewitnesses to the resurrection, including Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ first on the Damascus Road and then several other times. So we know four things about an apostle. It's a spiritual gift, and they were elected by the Father. Two, they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always appoints spiritual gifts. They were appointed after the ascension of Jesus Christ, and they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. In fact, they had to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection. It's established in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 8, and 9. And then lastly, each apostle was given some additional power. Each apostle had the gift of healing, had the gift of tongues. Some of them used it and some of them didn't. They were occasional gifts. These gifts were never used unless it was vitally necessary. In the case of Paul, we knew of two cases where it was withdrawn during his lifetime, the gift of healing. But apparently any apostle could speak in tongues, any apostle could perform miracles, but they were occasional gifts. They did not signify, then or now, any spiritual status. See, if God bestows a gift on you, you don't earn or deserve it. It's not dependent upon your spiritual status. Today people think if you don't have a gift of tongues or healing that you're low on a totem pole. You see, but there aren't such a thing today because we have the full canon of Scripture. All right. Verse 1, you know something about Peter, you know something about an apostleship. And then it says, of Jesus Christ, And then to the strangers. This is to whom Peter is addressing this epistle. Strangers. Now, this is a dative plural of a word. Triple compound word. R. Epi. Demos. That's the word for stranger. You have one word, there's three words in the Greek language. These are people who are residing in a country that is not their own country. These are strangers or sojourners, or we could call them exiles. People who are living in a country that is not their own country. These are Jewish believers who are exiles. In other words, they're not in their country. Living in Roman provinces. They belong in Judea, but they're living in Roman provinces. They're exiles. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 2 just briefly. You have the word elect in verse 2 at the very beginning. Well, that word elect doesn't appear in verse 2. It appears in verse 1 in the Greek text. And in our English Bible, it's in verse 2. It's very difficult to... It's easy to make mistakes like this because if you realize that in the Greek language there are no periods, there's no sentences, there's no commas, it's written as a continuous form. So it's very hard to get it accurate and to transpose the figures. The word elect appears in verse 1, and you have it in verse 2. But actually, verse 1 reads this way, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect ones, to the strangers scattered. And we'll take up elect a little later on. But they are elect ones, which means God has a plan for them, even though they're going to face great suffering. In other words, these are believers. He's addressing this to, we're not living at home. They've been taken out of the land sort of like hostages. You know, they belong to the United States, but they're living elsewhere. That's this word, stranger. And then it says scattered, diaspora. That's dispersion. Compound word, scattered means dispersed, which is a reference again to the Jewish believers who have been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. So we know that Peter is an apostle, he has a spiritual gift. He's writing to Jewish believers who belong to Judah, but they're living in the Roman province, they're exiles or hostages. So we have literally Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect ones, to the exiles of the dispersion, located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, now when you read that this morning, you got all that, didn't you? I want to say a few words about these provinces so you'll know what we're talking about. There are five of them listed here. All five provinces are in the genitive singular, which doesn't mean anything to you, but it means this. Jews living there are permanent residents. That's genitive singular of these five provinces. I don't know if it's of interest to you or not, but the five provinces that are mentioned move in a geographical circle. And they're all located in what we now call Turkey. And several of them are omitted. Lycia is omitted. Pamphylia is omitted there in the south. And the reason why they're omitted is very important. It's the way we can establish the date of this epistle. Because Lycia and Pamphylia are not mentioned, we know that this is before 74 AD because Lycia and Pamphylia became provinces in 74 AD. Now, there are several things that are noted. It has to be before 74 AD because of Lycia and Pamphylia. It also has to be before 70 AD because the temple in Jerusalem has not been destroyed by the Roman legions. And it has to be written at a time of maximum persecution, and therefore the date is very easy to establish, 65 AD. If you want to know how dates come about, this is the way they do it historically. Now, several things about these provinces. First of all, Pontus. It's a Roman province on the Black Sea. In fact, the Latin name for the Black Sea is Pontus. And this region had a tremendous political complex. It had been a Greek republic, It had been temple states. It had been under Irenian. Berenice was the man's name. And this area was famous for one of the greatest men in history. His name was, well, I'll write it in case you ever take up history. Myth. Herodotus. He was a man who gave the Romans more trouble than any other person. He's a very famous historical character. People know very little about him because he lived in the first century B.C. And he held up the Roman conquest at the part of the war for a long time. In fact, the Romans did not conquer until after his death. He was a brilliant historical genius. He gave people a permanent type of tranquility. He was a man of great military genius. And he had political genius, but he did something which politicians never do. Politicians usually exploit people. But he had the concept that people ought to live in a state of tranquility, and he provided it for people. He's a true real ruler. He made a study of the entire history up to this point to find out which people had the best stability and tranquility, and then he used whatever they had provided. And that's the way he did it. That's a great man. The next place is Galatia. Galatia is where we get the book of Galatians. And this is the second region of Asia Minor, south of Pontus. Galatia is another unique province because the Romans never conquered it. The Galatian people are Irish. Now, if you want to know something, who the Galatians are, when you read the book of Galatians, think of it as Irish, meaning you understand the whole book. They are just as Irish as Irish. The only difference is when the Galatians and their tribes all came to the shores of France and the North Sea, some of them crossed over, and some of them remained and turned around and went back. And only people of the ancient world who ever went east after going west are the Galatians. And they split up in a typical Irish fashion. They had a fight on the shores of France. And three of these tribes, numbering about 500,000 people, turned around and went back. The others went over and became Irish. They did a very interesting thing. As they went along, they would follow the weather. They'd look at the mountains and go in southern France and went over the Alps and started to go into Italy. And the great Roman hero stopped them. Then they tried to go into the next one, which was Greece, and they were stopped there, and then the Battle of Delphi was one of the great battles of history. So after trying to settle in Italy, being stopped in the north, being stopped in northern Greece, they hopped over to the next one, which is Asia Minor, and they finally settled there. And the Battle of Delphi finally drove them into where they finally settled down. It was not a Roman province until 25 B.C. And the reason it became one was because the last king of Galatia decided that the Romans were going to rule the world and they were going to have a just rule, and therefore he said to himself, I have no heirs. So I'm going to leave in my will my kingdom to the Romans, and he did. He wrote his people and said, I'm doing the greatest thing in the world for you. I'm leaving you in the hands of the greatest possible safety, and he willed his kingdom to the Romans, and that's how the Romans took over the Galatians. The next one is Cappadocia. This is the eastern province of Asia Minor. It includes part of Armenia. It became a province in 17 A.D. under Tiberius. In 70 A.D., Vespasian united it with Lesser Armenia onto one of the great bulwarks of the empire. This particular province was famous for sheep and horses. And see, you learned something. Someone asked you, what about Cappadocia? Well, you know, sheep and horses. But it was also famous for something else. It raised great fighting men, but also the men in Cappadocia responded to the gospel in a tremendous way. In other words, there were a lot of Christians in Cappadocia. It became a great Christian center. Now, the country itself has high mountains, beautiful green valleys, and has a tremendous number of caves. When the Romans established the famous Sixth Legion, the Thunderbolt Legion, and went to this province, they took only Christians as warriors. And in 174 A.D., this was the greatest military organization in the Roman Empire, and it was an all-Christian legion called the Sixth Legion, the Thunderbolt Legion, and the recruits were all from Cappadocia. See, that's how interesting that section is. Asia. This is the Roman province of Asia. It's simply the province which has Ephesus as its capital and the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Bithynia. The northwest province of Asia Minor, to finish the circle, located north of Asia, famous for the fact that Here is where Pliny the Elder wrote his famous letters to Trajan about the large number of Christians in his province. In other words, these five provinces are placed here by the Holy Spirit because they're famous. Not only because they are on the same general location, but Christianity really flourished here more than anywhere else in the first century. Now that's to be noted. In the time of great pressure, difficulty, and disaster, the greatest place for Christianity are these five provinces. That's why they're mentioned. They fulfilled what Jerusalem failed to do. The great area for Christianity for 200 years was not Rome, but these five principles. And this is the great area, and Peter is now writing to them to prepare them. See, this is grace before judgment. You get the word before a situation occurs. Peter is writing them before two things happen. He's writing them, one, how to love the Lord. So you have to be taught how to love. People think they know how, but they don't. And then secondly, he's preparing them for disaster which is about to fall upon them. So not only is the word Peter a grace concept and the apostle a concept, but all these different cities means that Peter is writing to them because all hell is going to break loose and he wants them to have this information beforehand. Now, verse 2, the principle is found in the end of this verse 2. We'll cover the principle first, then we will exegete the passage. Remember that the Apostle Peter probably had a head start on most people when it comes to understanding the grace of God. Every time Peter turned around, he managed, through his impetuosity, to get himself into some kind of a jam. And he always found himself, as it were, falling 10 floors and landing on his feet. And that's what the grace of God will do. Consequently, he began to appreciate grace so much that obviously God had a reason, and that reason was for Peter to communicate to us. When it comes to blessing, happiness, capacity for life, anything that's really wonderful in life, through grace it multiplies, and he chose Peter to write that. So it became very important then, through the grace of God, an orientation to it, and we fulfill the purpose for which God has us in life. In other words, God is really keeping us here in order that we can be happy. That's the reason why you're here. And you may say, yeah, I don't feel happy. Well, that means you haven't arrived yet. It's his objective to demonstrate to you that in the devil's world, he can provide all things well from salvation on. In other words, he can provide happiness for you. Now, happiness does exist in the devil's world. In other words, unbelievers can have happiness on a short-term basis. Man meets a woman, you know, and says, I've never been happier in my life. And then he marries her, and then a little time afterward, that person says, well, you know, something happened. Well, during his courtship years, they're happy, and then something falls apart. In other words, there is happiness in the human race, but it's a short term. God has a long-term type of happiness for us. And this long-term happiness for us is related to one principle, and that's grace. So you will notice at the end of verse 2 here, there's a sentence. And this sentence in principle is the whole book. If I asked you for a title of the book, you would give me the end of verse 2. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I want you to underline that either on your page or in your mind. And you have to know something about the grace of God and the peace of God. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. That's the last sentence in verse 2. That forms our second increment of introduction to this epistle. Verse 1 actually introduces the epistle, gives you the human author to whom it's written and the location. Verse 2, this sentence, actually introduces a chapter. The chapter is grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, when you begin with the word grace, the doctrine of grace is something that we need to review time and time again. We need to be reminded of the principle that when it actually occurs, you won't be too shocked. So first of all, we have to give you a definition about what grace is. People think that if you owe someone some money and you don't come up with it, why, then they give you a grace period of 30 days and you have to pay them some interest, and they call that grace. That's not grace at all. Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the cross. Grace, that's a definition for you. Grace is all that God can do for a man on the basis of the cross. Now, the first surprise is, and this is always the way it goes, when people try to define the word grace, they always have a theological definition. And every theological definition I've ever heard had two words in it, unmerited favor. We've all read it. It's an excellent definition. But it really doesn't have the thrust, unmerited favor. See? Almost sounds passive, like you're falling asleep. Unmerited favor. See it? It's true. It's accurate. It's correct. And most orthodox theological definitions are biblically correct. But this one leaves something out. It's more than just unmerited favor. Because, you see, this particular theological definition doesn't take cognizance of the fact that God is doing things for you all the time. Constantly. He's doing things of which you're not even aware right now. He's doing things without even reminding you that he's doing these things. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, God began to do things for you you're not even aware of. So the principle here, and by way of definition, God is free to do everything for you once you believe in Jesus Christ. Grace, then, is all that God the Father is free to you on the basis of the cross. Now be sure to add, on the basis of the cross. Because until you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not under the full plan of grace. Grace is extended through the gospel. And you respond to that by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But after salvation, God is free to do everything for you. Grace is the work of God on behalf of man. Grace is the title, and grace is the subject of God's plan for mankind. And in every phase of God's plan, grace is manifested. All right, you have three stages in the plan. One is salvation. And that salvation, you see, the work of Christ on the cross. Christ did all the work on the cross. After you accept Christ as your Savior in stage two, which is called the Christian way of life. And the Christian way of life is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit, who controls you and produces the character of Jesus Christ. The third stage of your life is eternity. And that's accomplished by God the Father. He handles eternity, he handles the cross, he handles spirituality. See, there's a Trinity involved in grace. So a definition of this type has to have a concept, and the concept is this. Grace depends upon who and what God is. Grace never depends upon who and what man is. Grace depends upon the character of God completely. Grace does not depend upon your character or my character. You may have a good character, but it doesn't depend upon it. Nothing depends upon it. There's an old phrase that comes out of one of the denominations. And it says, it all depends upon you, brother. Well, nothing depends upon you, brother. Grace is entirely the work of God. Entirely. It's his character all the way. A lot of people go in for character improvement. Somehow or other, you're going to get some extra good from God or something special from God. Well, you may impress yourself with character improvement, Dale Carnegie technique, but you don't impress God at all, see? God has never been impressed with anybody. Now, I know that's a great shock to you, but it's very relaxing as far as I'm concerned. It makes things very relaxing and very simple. His character has been stabilized billions and billions of years ago. There never was a time when he didn't have stability. And that's more than can be said for any of us or all of us. And so it's very relaxing and very warming and very wonderful to know the plan of God doesn't depend upon us. Can't you just relax about that? All propaganda to the contrary. Now, of course, you're going to get a lot of propaganda. Do this, do that, do something else, so God will bless you. Give till it hurts, you know. But the concept here is that grace depends upon who and what God is. And the challenge to grace is always legalism. Legalism is always a challenge to grace. Legalism is the antithesis of grace. Legalism is doing a little work or a lot of work. Legalism is leaven. A little leaven leavens the lump. If you can even do one work, one meritorious thing in the plan of God, and gain blessing from it, then the plan of God is not grace. See, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His grace He saved us. So there's no place for any type of human works. Whether it's salvation by works, whether it is character improvement, all the rest. Now, the object of grace is to set us apart. See? So this leads to the principle of grace and what they call sanctification. The greatest thing that God the Father can do is to make the believer like His Son. And that requires three stages, which we just covered. Point one is you're in union with Christ. Point two is you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Point three, you end up in eternity in the presence of the Father, you see. And here's the point. There has to be a point at which grace starts. And where is the entrance part? And we'll study the entrance factor when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, 3. Every believer enters the grace of God at one point. It's called tasting. Every believer actually tastes the grace of God at the point of salvation. At the point of salvation, the whole work of God goes into effect. And the believer is under the principle of the much more of grace. And that's Romans chapter 5. So there's a point of entrance, which is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So everybody has tasted of the grace of God once when you accept Christ as our Savior. What is the divine attitude? Well, God has to have an attitude in regard to grace. And He has to have a consistent attitude. Since God is consistent, His attitude is consistent. And His attitude is this, Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19. He is constantly waiting to pour out His grace on every believer. That's His attitude. Now, there are certain occupational hazards. And one of them is disorientation to grace. The believer's greatest occupational hazard is being disoriented to grace of God. And grace is expressed throughout the Scriptures. And many, many passages bring this out, and we'll bring it out from time to time. And the implication of grace is this, that God is perfect, His plan is perfect. A perfect plan can only originate from a perfect person, God. Man, if man can do anything meritorious in the plan of God, it is no longer perfect. Why? The plan is no stronger than its weakest link. There are no weak links in God's plan. That's why grace excludes human merit, human good, human achievement, human ability. Legalism, or human good, would be a weak link, but of course it doesn't exist in the plan of God. But it does exist in the life of a lot of confused believers. There's no place, there's no provision in God's plan for human good. It is rejected by God. As far as God is concerned, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. Isaiah 64, 6. Human good is always associated with a mental attitude sin, which is pride. You'll never get involved in any form of human good without having a mental attitude which precedes it and accompanies it. It may be subtle. You may be deceiving yourself, but it's pride. At some time in your life, you've been very proud of something you did in the Christian way of life. And that isn't even a part of the Christian way of life. Pride of achievement. I've done this, thus and so. And you hear it in many testimonies. The pride of achievement is definitely non-grace. Now, there are four areas of pride, and then we'll close for tonight, where you reject the grace of God. The first area of pride that rejects God's grace is the pride of a believer who does not believe in eternal security. In other words, the reason he doesn't believe in eternal security is that he thinks his sins are greater than the plan of God, or that his sins are greater than the grace of God, which of course they're not. Scripture says where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. People are always assuming that something they do by way of sin that shocks them is somehow greater than God's plan, and they have lost their salvation, and that's untrue. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So pride says, I've done something, and now God has thrown me out. No. Then there's the pride of the believer who succumbs to suffering through adversity. He actually thinks that his suffering is greater than the provision of God. This is a person who's so torn up by his suffering that he thinks no one has ever gone this way before, and no one has ever had it so bad, and he says that God is not doing much about it. His suffering is greater than God's plan. And then there's the pride of pseudo-spirituality. This is a believer who is so impressed with not drinking, not smoking, not playing cards, his taboos, his ecstatic experience, or his morality, that he thinks that these things are greater than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the pride of the emotional believer. The believer simply lives by his emotions or his feelings. And he thinks, his criterion, he thinks that his feelings or his emotional pattern is more important than the Word of God. In other words, if the Word of God says that emotions are appreciated or not a criterion, and you have an emotional experience, you're saying that's more important than the Word of God. This type of person never gets with the Word of God. That person flirts from one experience to another with a lot of depression in between. So you see 1 Peter 1:2, grace unto you is a dative of advantage. It's inevitable. It's to your advantage to be the recipient of God's grace, and the result of grace is the next word, peace, and we'll take it up next time right at this passage. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity once again of assembling ourselves as free people, being able to take in your word and to grow in grace. We're thankful for people who take time